Every now and then when I hear a quip from Pastor Brad, I kind of look and I think, is that Garrison Keillor up there? Has anybody else noticed the similarity? Yeah. You ever go on NPR? You know. Now, how do I get from there to, you know. I'm going to ask that you look in your Bibles at John chapter 3. There are a couple of lines that I would like to converge this morning. Pastor Brad did ask when I came that I would not only talk to pastors and church leaders yesterday about the ministry of Christ in all the scriptures, but that in addition, I would try to look at various types of text and in some way demonstrate where grace principles are in evidence and how they are legitimately, I trust, shown to be in the text. So we looked at a historical narrative last night from the book of Numbers. And it was not my intention to say in this particular narrative Moses is mentioning Jesus. I don't think he does. But there are grace principles in evidence where you see notions of intercession and mediation, where we are being prepared to understand what God must do in behalf of his people by the way in which he is expressing his dealings with his people historically. It's, much as Dr. Reichen was trying to say earlier, trying to be fair to the text. It's an historical narrative. And at the same time, it is revealing aspects of the character of God, the way that he deals with his people, as it is preparing his people long-term, covenantally, to see how he must provide for them. Well, this morning my intention is to take some of those same notions and say, how do they come into a gospel narrative? As we would look at Jesus' dealings with Nicodemus. But that's just one line of my intention. The other line of intention is this. Pastor Brad has in each prayer time before we've come into these sessions mentioned that there is a desire that we would ask and see the Lord's Spirit move upon New England. That there would be a working of the Spirit by virtue of what we learn and take from this place and God's Spirit outpoured for his people. I don't want to take that for granted and yet say as Reformed people we can get in our own way at times by saying, well, you know, that working of the Spirit is just the Spirit's. We can pray for it, but we don't really have any role. Well, it is certainly true that the Spirit blows where he wills. It's also true that we can be instruments of the Spirit and that we might be prepared to lead people on the path which they must journey in order to respond to his Spirit. I want to see how Jesus leads Nicodemus on a path. I'm going to go past the first eight verses, the ones that maybe are more familiar to you, and not quite get to the most familiar verse, John 3:16. I want to deal with that portion of Scripture which reflects on a passage that I mentioned in the lecture yesterday about the bronze serpent, if you were here yesterday, how Jesus uses that account in the New Testament and links it back to principles in the Old. Now, here's what's happening. Jesus has just said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then he says to Nicodemus, that's a work of the Spirit. One little problem. The Spirit blows where he wills. You can't control it. It's a little bit like saying to Barry Bonds, go out and hit a home run and then take his bat away. Or to James Galway, go play the Pachelbel Canon and take his flute away. To say to Nicodemus, you must be born again, and then say, and by the way, this isn't in your hands to do, must make Nicodemus question, how can this be? And that's precisely what he asks. Look at verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Would you pray with me? Father, we read the words, but it may be hard even in these moments to have our hearts consider the seriousness of them for those around us. You have said through your word that those who would know you must be born again, but that this is a work of your Spirit. Our hearts cry out, how, Lord, for those that we love, for those with whom we work, for our friends, how can they be born again? There is a second must that you remind us of here. They can be born again because the Son of Man must be lifted up. You have by your Son done a work to enable others to know you. Teach us, Father, not only how they can, but what role may be ours as instruments of your Spirit to lead them on the path that is eternal. We ask your blessing and aid. May we feel again the weightiness of heaven and hell in the balance, that we might be serious about your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am of the generation that I can remember when the first television came into our home. By that, I don't mean that a television had gotten old and we replaced it and I could remember when I can remember when the very first television came into our house. Prior to that, there had been no television. And a number of you here are, you know, of the generation that you can remember what those televisions were like. Do you remember it was the very large wooden cabinet, you know, probably about 4 feet wide, 3.5 feet tall. And it had one of those wide screens that was about 12 inches in diameter. You know, remember those? And, you know, I can remember accompanying my dad to the hardware store every now and then when a tube would blow and he would go to the tube tester, remember, and he would test the tubes, and we went through those stages. But at some point, that first TV wore out, and despite all the tubes that had been replaced and all the repairs that could be made, it wasn't going to be fixed. And so I can remember my father taking the big old TV out to the ditch in the front of the house where the garbage man was supposed to come and pick it up. But what that meant was that we kids who had gotten addicted to TV now had no TV that night. And, you know, this was a crisis. Dad, no TV. Well, my father was not about to go down and just buy a new TV without doing a little research and thinking what had to be done next. But you know, we needed TV. And so at some point, my father, getting somewhat tired of the cries of his children, said, all right, follow me. Now, by this time, it was dark, so he said, bring your flashlights. And we went out to the front yard. We went out to the ditch. And my father backed the picture tube out of the TV. Remember how it was all on the chassis and you could take it all out at once? And he backed the picture tube and all the tubes out of the TV. And then my father climbed up into the TV. And as we shined our flashlights on him, he told us the tale of Jules Verne's journey to the center of the earth. There beneath the stars, you know, we learned the story of the journey to the center of the earth. But of course, it was more than a journey to the center of the earth. There's another sense in which it was a journey to the heart of my father, wasn't it? I discovered something about him. His willingness to help, his delight in entertaining us, his love for us. All of that was part of the journey, too. There is another journey here. You know it's Nicodemus's journey. As Jesus is leading him along a path by which heaven and earth are being united. And it's in that uniting of heaven and earth that Nicodemus is going to discover the heart of the Father as he discovers the nature of the Son. It is a journey to the heart of the Son that Nicodemus must follow. If you think of how this journey begins, it begins with a journey to the ends of the earth before going to the heart of the Son. And that journey is part of Nicodemus's question. Verse 9, when Jesus has said you must be born again, it's a work of the Spirit, but you can't control it. Nicodemus asks, how can this be? And Jesus responds with a simple statement and question. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things. It's just a beginning of saying to Nicodemus, you are here. That's often the way journeys begin, right? Whether you're at the mall trying to find the path to the computer store, and so you look at the diagram and you look for that little arrow that says what? You are here. Or whether you're at the airport trying to find your particular gate, or you're in Paris trying to find the way to Berlin, you're always starting with somebody saying, you're here. And that's what Jesus does with Nicodemus. You are Israel's teacher. It's first just a statement of his earthly status. You are Israel's teacher. We kind of miss it in the NIV translation I'm here, the definite article, which is actually you are the teacher of Israel. It's as though Jesus has looked at this Nicodemus who's on the Sanhedrin, a leader among the Pharisees, and he says, in particular, you are the man, the one people look to. You are the leader, the teacher, the rabbi of Israel. Everyone looks up to you. It's his status. It's his saying you have religious respect. You have political power. You have recognized wisdom. You're at the top of your game. You're the man. And it's not enough, is it? You have all of these things and you do not understand these spiritual truths that I'm expressing to you. You have earthly status, but you have spiritual limits. You just don't understand these very things that are so important that you even would come here to me as the man at night and seek out from me answers about spiritual things that even you think you ought to know, but you don't know yet. I think of how Francis Schaeffer one time was asked the question, if you had only 1 hour to talk to someone about the faith, how would you spend the hour? What would you do? Do you remember Schaeffer's famous answer? He said, I would spend 55 minutes getting to know the person and where they are so that I could relate the gospel in the last 5 minutes to their position. I want to find out where you are so that you too discover you're here. The difficulty, of course, for all humanity when you discover your earthly limitations as well as your spiritual limitations is that what Jesus is ultimately saying to Nicodemus after saying you are here is he's saying you can't get there from here. Right? After all, he says to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, verse 11, we speak, that is, we Jews, we speak of what we know. Now, Jesus now has gathered a few disciples around him. The crowds are gathering in small numbers. Nicodemus has heard about some of the miracles supposedly that Jesus has done. And you may remember that in these earlier portions of the same chapter, Nicodemus has even commended Jesus. No one could do the miracles that you are doing unless God were with him. He knows certain things about Jesus, but Jesus says, "We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. You are bound to the earth." Nicodemus, you are the man. You know the miracles. You're trying to understand spiritual truth, but you can't understand them. You people have heard us, and still you do not understand. Why? Verse 12, "I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, the theologians look at this and they would say, this is Jesus' self-attestation of his own divinity. Here is Jesus beginning to proclaim who he is. You can't understand heavenly things unless you've been in heaven, and no one's been there except me. Well, no wonder you can't understand heavenly things. You haven't been there. And there's no way that you can understand it. How can you understand what you haven't experienced? No one's going to be able to understand these sorts of things, these heavenly things, except one who has been in heaven. You are bound to the earth. And that's why you can't get to heaven from here. You really don't understand, do you? You can't understand because of your earthly limitations. Now, surely this is going to perplex Nicodemus, because he's got all sorts of avenues of the earth that he can pursue. Again, he has political power. He has religious insight. He has a rich religious heritage. He has all kinds of background that should be able to satisfy his spiritual quest. And Jesus has simply said, you can't get the spiritual things by earthly means. We have people all around us still discovering that, don't we? They are trying to discover the spiritual by the earthly. And somehow, somewhere, they have to be confronted with a simple truth. You can't get there from here. I have a friend. He and I are occasional jogging partners. He jogs same time of day I do on roughly the same path, and that means, oh, every week or 2 weeks, we kind of end up intersecting and then we'll go together for a while. My friend Jim is not a believer. When I began on this route with him, three or four years ago, he was one of the most profane men I have ever met. I mean, the conversation, I just kind of want to kind of wash my ears after talking to him. You know, it's just hard to go with him. But over the course of time, we've gotten to be friends, and I've learned aspects of his life. Jim was a great athlete in college, and he turned his athletic interest into business after college. He became wealthy very young in life in the sports apparel business. And after he got wealthy, he got bored. And so he went to medical school, and he became a doctor. And then he got bored again and gave up his practice after a few years. And he's gone through a course of life. He's gone into holistic medicine. He's gone into New Age practices. He's sought success and satisfaction in various forms of religious pursuits and occasional cults. He's gone into mainline churches. Time after time, he's tried something for a while. This earthly path of fame and riches, and this earthly path of helping people, that'll satisfy, and this earthly path to some spiritual reality that he hasn't quite discerned. But then his older son gets involved in drugs, and he can't quite fix that and can't find a way that his earthly philosophies make it any better. His daughter begins to suffer from depressive illness, and the trips to the psychiatrist and the family counseling don't fix it. And with all the family pressures, Jim and his wife begin to live their separate paths, though they're in the same home. And he's just empty. He's gotten everything. Everything this world says should satisfy. And he's still searching for some filling, for some meaning, for something that will satisfy. And every now and then our conversation will get close enough that I am able to say to him, Jim, you can't get there from here. Every spiritual path that you are pursuing on the earthly level is going to keep you earthbound. At some point, you've got to move to the ends of the earth. Now, the reason that's hard, of course, is that he hasn't experienced heaven. So he doesn't know how to do that. C.S. Lewis talked about it one time this way. He said, we're such half-hearted creatures, we humans, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered to us, we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum when a holiday at the beach is offered to us. And the reason we go on making mud pies in the slum is we cannot imagine what a day at the shore would be like. Sound familiar? The people about us who, by their careers or by their hobbies or by even their family pursuits, continue to make mud pies of the things of the earth, thinking, this will satisfy, this will fulfill, this will be the good thing, and cannot imagine what it would like to be a holiday at the beach, an infinite joy of heavenly beingness. Cannot imagine what that is. Because they are earth-bound. Begin to understand more why Jesus said this has to be a working of the Spirit. It's not controlled by human effort. That the Spirit has to somehow have people see that the end of their earthly pursuits, there still isn't answer, still isn't fulfillment. Because that's the only reason they will take another step beyond the earth to the things that are spiritual. The novelist Anne Lamott began to talk about how all of this leaving the world behind affects us. It comes in different ways. Anne Lamott expressed it this way. She said, I never felt like I had much of a choice with Jesus. He was relentless. I didn't experience him so much as the hound of heaven, as the old description has it. Remember that poem, as the hound of heaven would pursue. She said, I didn't experience him so much as the hound of heaven as the alley cat of heaven. He just seemed to believe that if he just kept showing up and mewing outside your door, you'd eventually open it up and give him a bowl of milk. I resisted as long as I could, like Sam I am in Green Eggs and Ham. I would not, could not, in a boat. I would not, could not, with a goat. I do not want to follow Jesus. I just want expensive cheeses. Or something. Anyway, he wore me out. He won. I was tired and vulnerable, and he won. I let him in. This is what I said at the moment of my conversion. I said, okay, come in. I quit. And then I came to believe. Do you hear the end of Earth's journey? I quit. I'm going to stop the earthly striving, the routes of this world, the things that supposedly are going to bring satisfaction here. I'm going to come to the journey of the end of the earth. It's just not going to happen here that I'll find the satisfaction I need. Now, maybe you don't see all that in Nicodemus' life if you just stop right in John 3. But you have to recognize that's not the end of John's dealings with Nicodemus. Remember now what has happened. Here is Nicodemus, the man of Israel. And he comes to Jesus under this cloak of darkness saying, do you have something more for me? Despite all that I have, my position and my prestige, and do you have something else to tell me about? And just at this point, even though he's risked some reputation in coming, we don't know that there's been any major transition in his life. He walks away from Jesus, as best we know, with no major change. But it isn't the end. If you look in John 7, there is another reflection of the gospel writer on the life of Nicodemus. What's happened is the crowds are growing again. And the Jewish leadership is more and more upset. And at some point, they actually send temple guards to arrest Jesus. But after a while, the guards come back and they have not arrested Jesus. So the priest asks, why? Look at verse 45 of John chapter 7. 7:45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. Now, isn't that interesting? They're sent to arrest him, and what do they say? Well, it didn't seem right to arrest him. No one spoke like he speaks. How do the leaders respond? Verse 47, you mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted, has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed it? Now, think of what was just said. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Who's the chief ruler of the Pharisees? Nicodemus. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law. Now, if you do believe in him, what are you automatically now being characterized as? Not a leader, but a member of the mob who does not know the law. There is a curse on them. Oh, now not merely a member of the mob, not merely one without knowledge, but one on whom the curse resides. Now who speaks up? Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Now listen to how cautious this defense is. Should we condemn anybody before he gets a fair hearing? I mean, shouldn't we at least hear what he has to say? It's not exactly a ring defense. It's not exactly a, I believe in him, he is the Messiah, come from God. You know, it's none of that. It's just a little, maybe we should hear him before we condemn him. And what's the response then? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Because nothing good comes from where? Look into it. And you will find. Now here, what are they saying? They're speaking to the man, the leader of the Pharisees. And they're telling him, hey, check your references. And you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Don't you know Nicodemus? Now, if Nicodemus is to give any support to Jesus, what is his automatic status with his peers? He's wiped out. He now is no longer understanding the law, no longer understanding the prophets, he's joined the mob and a curse is upon him. But this isn't the end of Nicodemus's exposure in John. Look in John 19. The journey continues for Nicodemus. John 19 and verse 38. Now, this same Jesus has been crucified, and he is hanging on a cross at the order of a Roman governor named Pilate. Verse 38 of John 19. Later, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, you know that name. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. Well, kind of. I want you to think for a moment. What is Nicodemus doing? Here is the leader of the Pharisees, a member of the Sanhedrin, a holy man of God who is not supposed to touch the dead, much less support a renegade, itinerant Jewish teacher who has just been crucified. I want you to think of Nicodemus, the white robe of a Pharisee ruler, accompanying Joseph of Arimathea, whether before Pilate or not, we don't know. But part of the petition to a pagan Roman governor. How humiliating. How wrong before his peers. Can I have the body of Jesus? And then whether or not he has actually appeared before Pilate, he accompanies Joseph of Arimathea and they claim the body. Can you perceive it? We don't know all the picture, but do they actually take the body off the cross? And as they take it off, does the blood come upon the white linen robe of Nicodemus so that now he is smeared with the blood of the one that he would not protect when he had the time? When he had the occasion, he did not spring to his defense, and now he is dead. And the blood, if not on his robes, is on his hands as he and Joseph of Arimathea begin to wash the body and cleanse it. The blood now of this Messiah on the hands of Nicodemus, and the stench of the negligence of his sin, apparently so great in his own nostrils that there is this extravagance of perfume put upon Jesus, 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. That same perfume that was bought to the nativity of Jesus is now being brought forward to drown, as it were, the stench of the sin of Nicodemus. And as he now puts the linen cloth and the perfume and wipes the blood away, and in every stroke, in every touch, he is saying to himself, I do not care what other people think. I do not care about my position. This is the ruin of my life. This is the ruin of my career. I turn my back on my history. I turn my back on my heritage. This is the end of my world. It is the end of his world as he has known it. But what we know is that when you come to the end of this world, it is heaven that then begins to open. I know, and you know, that the Bible nowhere says that Nicodemus became a Christian. I must tell you that it seems to me to be difficult to think anything else is in his future when he has turned his back on everything else. He has come to the end of his world. And he's moving toward the heart of the sun. What would make him take, what would make anybody take the step toward the heart of the sun? It is beginning to understand the compassion that is in the heart of the sun. And that's what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus at the very beginning. If you'll go back to John 3, you may remember these words that seem so strange, so puzzling at the beginning, now begin to make more and more sense. After Jesus has said to Nicodemus, you can't get there from here, because No one has ever gone into heaven except the Son, one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. You can't experience heaven because you haven't been there, because you're still bound to the earth. But if you would ever come unbound, then what? Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. What's being referred to? It is Numbers 21. Do you remember what happened? The people of God are complaining again. They have wandered in the desert despite God's provision of the manna and the quail. The people are tired. They are frustrated. And so they begin to complain against God. Lord, oh no, more manna! And emblematic of the venom from their lips, now poisonous vipers come among them and strike them. And they are dying of that venom too. And so, God says to Moses, I want you to construct, to shape a serpent of bronze and lift it up on a pole and say to the people of God, look at it and you'll live. You look at this serpent and it will rescue you. Now, in itself, there's wonderful narrative aspects of Scripture being done. Do you recognize this is the last miracle in the lifetime of Moses? This is Moses' last miracle, is the raising up of the serpent of deliverance. But the first writing of Moses is about a serpent who leads to people's destruction. Remember? In Genesis 3. So Moses kind of begins his account of God's dealing with the people with the account of a serpent that led to their fall. Then the last miracle in the life of Moses is that of a serpent who leads to their deliverance. Do you ever think it was strange that what Moses lifted up on the pole was an image not of the people, not of Moses, the deliverer, not even some image of God? The thing that is lifted up on the pole is the thing that is emblematic of the people's sin. And God says, you look at that. You look at your sin lifted up, and you'll live. I used to think as a child, why would anybody look up? If I knew that if just looking at it, I'd be healed of this poison, why wouldn't anybody look? Because of pride. Because if I look at it, I'd say, I caused that. That's what's in me. That venom, that snake, that's me I'm looking at lifted up there. I have to face my own sin. That's what I have to look at. And now Jesus says, even as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You must look to me to live. Now, certainly at this time in Nicodemus's life, he's not going to want to do that. He is not going to want to say, I look to you. You, Jesus, you itinerant renegade rabbi, I look to you in order to live. It's not going to make sense. But go forward a year or two. And now Nicodemus must look at a bloody, gory, nail-pierced, thorns on the brow, flayed back, pierced side, blood spattered, blood pooled corpse. And he must look at it and see his sin. I could have stopped this, and I didn't do it.
the sinless was made sinful for Nicodemus and for you and me. The reason that Jesus was lifted up is so that you and I would also look and say, do you see the blood? It's my sin. Do you see the stripes? It's my sin. Do you see the suffering? It was what I deserved. But he took it. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. We're to look to him and live, to see our sin on him. And when that happens, there is the joy, the release, the goodness that Jesus wants us to have. In a book called The Watsons Go to Birmingham, a little 10-year-old gets some glimpse of it. His name is Kenny. Kenny Watson gets saved from the teasing of other kids on the bus after he and his family have moved to Birmingham. But the salvation comes in a way that makes sense to him only later in life. Here's what he writes. Every once in a while, Mama would make me go to Sunday school with Joey. Even though it was just a bunch of singing and coloring and coloring books and listening to Mrs. Davidson, I learned one thing. I learned about getting saved. I learned how someone could come up to you when you're feeling real, real bad, could take all your problems away and make you feel better. I learned that the person who saved you was your personal saver. He was sent by God to protect you and to help you out. I didn't really understand till we moved to Birmingham. And the kids would tease me on the bus. Day after day. They wouldn't let up. But then one day, the school bus stopped for two new kids. When the bigger one of the two boys got on the bus late and said to the driver in a real down south accent, "Thank you for stopping, sir." I knew right away. I knew that God had finally gotten sick of me being teased and picked on all the time. I looked at this new boy with the great big smile and the jacket with holes in the sleeves and the raggedy tennis shoes and the tore up blue jeans, and I knew who he was. Maybe he didn't live a million years ago and didn't have a beard and long hair. Maybe he wasn't born under a star, but I knew anyway. I knew God had finally sent me some help. God had finally sent my personal saver. Why was he the personal saver? Because he looked like what Kenny thought he was. The one to be ridiculed. The one with the tatters. The one to be made fun of. The one to be spat upon. The one to be dishonored. So the shame was taken away from Kenny and put on another. The one who looked like him in his heart. When God says to us through his Son, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up," in your mind readily will come the image of Jesus upon a cross. But what God wants us to understand, it is our sin that sits there. And we're to look at him and see our sin. But the glory of the gospel is God looks at him and pardons us. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. What does it mean to believe in him right here? In this passage, what does it mean to believe in him? It simply means to look to Jesus and believe my sin is there on the cross. That's when we have come to the end of the earth. When we have said it's not my pursuits, not the work of my hands, not anything that I've accomplished is going to make me right with God. And when I speak to a neighbor and to a friend, I'm constantly leading them to say, "But I know you've tried. Did it really satisfy?
Yes, you did that. Do you really have the happiness that you want? Yes, you tried that avenue for a while. Is anything really better? Or are you still thirsty? To say, you've got to come to the end of you. Because until you come to the end of this world, you cannot experience heaven. You've got to come to the end of you. When I graduated from seminary, one of my friends moved to the nation's capital and was an associate pastor in a church there. And this was the RPCES days, Brad. So even though he was an associate pastor, he quickly became the second highest paid preacher in the PCA, in the RPCES, because he was in the nation's, because the cost of living was so high. So all of us were jealous, of course. Even though his second highest salary basically afforded this little two-room apartment and not much more. But he told me of the people he met, and he said this happened to him early in his ministry. He said he went at the request of someone in the congregation to visit a man in the hospital. The man in the hospital had been a leading psychiatrist in the nation's capital, assigned to one of the very prestigious hospitals in the area. And he'd been an atheist for his adult life, but he was now dying of bone cancer. And he was, through some friends, willing to talk to a pastor. My friend went to talk to him, found out a little bit of his background. This man had been born in Spain, and he'd been raised by a godly mother. But Franco had killed his father. And because the official Church of Spain supported Franco, even as a boy, this man swore off the church and all things of the faith. He came to the United States not knowing a word of English, became the I suppose, iconic self-made man, watched TV and learned English, did well in school, went to a leading university, got his medical degree, became a psychiatrist, became prestigious, leading his profession. He continued to whip his body into shape. Even as an adult, he would swim as much as 10 miles a day. A great athlete. Body, mind, ability, all top of the world. And now here he was, dying of bone cancer. My friend said he didn't know what to say to him. He presented the faith to him in simple gospel terms, and the man didn't say, "Oh, RX3G didn't do anything particularly." I said, I don't really know what to believe. I don't know what to do. I'm not sure I believe those things. My friend said, just at the Spirit's prompting, he said to him these words. "In every avenue of life, you have found success by the work of your hands. You have been a man who has excelled in every endeavor by your ability, your brains, your energies. But if you were to find success in the spiritual world, you've got to come as a child, giving up on all of your ability and your wisdom, and claiming your God as a child, clinging to Jesus." No response still. Some days later, while that man was lying in his hospital bed, a leg just spontaneously broke due to the advancement of the cancer. And surgery had to be performed immediately. He never awoke from the surgery. My friend was part of the gathering up of the effects there in the hospital room, and there was a note that the man had left for him. These were the words on the note, first written in Spanish. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." The words of the Apostles' Creed that he had learned from his godly mother as a child in Spain. And after that,
these words: Jesus, I have not lived for you. I have forsaken and walked away from you. But now I come to you. I know you stand at the door and knock. And I come to you as a child. And somehow I think we know heaven opened. For some of you here, perhaps, and perhaps for some of your family, and perhaps for friends that you dearly know, there is a time that you must say to them, it's time to come to the end of the world. All the things that you thought would satisfy, come to the end. Because when you do, and you look and see another who took all the blame that is yours, when you come to the end of you and look to him, God looks at him and pardons you. Be a child and enter the kingdom. Pray with me. Father, I pray for all of us here that you would turn us from the things of this world, and that we, by believing that our sin is on Jesus, not believing in the works of our accomplishment, the wisdom of our minds, the righteousness of our works, but totally believing that our sin is on him, would then be reconciled to you. Lift our eyes to see the blood that is ours upon him, but open our hearts to receive the message that you have pardoned us because we've looked at him. I first pray that, Father, for people who are here, that if any does not know you, they would even in these moments say, Father, I believe my sin is on Jesus. Make me your child now. And if those are not the words we have to say, but they are the words that others about us need to say, friends, family, help us see how we might be instruments of your Spirit to teach them that as long as they're earthbound, they cannot know the things of heaven. But if they would turn their back on the things of this world, and they would look to Jesus, they would have life eternal through him. Grant us the compassion of your Son and the faith that you grant, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.